Wow. Impressive. All right. Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. And thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Epistle of 1 John. And the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, for our study in God's Word this morning. You're going to find it on page 1323 in the Schofield Reference Bible. And right after Hebrews and James and the two epistles of Peter in everyone's Bible. Just before the book of Revelation, a book or two. 1 John 3 and verse 7, does everyone have the handout? Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand. The one that says 1 John 3 and verse 7? All right. We're good to go. Today is January 29th, 2012. Our text is going to be found in 1 John 3, verses 7 through 14. Going to study 8 verses this morning, believe it or not. And the title of this morning's message is, "It's Not Nice to Fool Little Children." It's not nice to fool little children. Back in the 1960s, there was a commercial on television for chiffon margarine. And it showed Mother Nature in the woods reading a story to some animals. When suddenly, an announcer appears and hands her some chiffon margarine. And he asks her if she knows what it is. Well, she tastes it and says, "Ah, yes, it's my sweet, creamy butter." And the announcer says, "No, it's chiffon margarine. Chiffon margarine is so sweet, so creamy, that it even fooled you, Mother Nature." And she responded, of course, by saying, "It's not nice to fool Mother Nature." And she lifted her arms and a big thunderstorm appears out of nowhere. How many of you will admit to remembering that commercial? Now, then you're really old, because that is really old. Well, possibly the only thing worse than fooling Mother Nature would be fooling little children. And yet, that's what men were doing back in John's day. That's why he says in the opening verse of our text, in 1 John 3 and verse 7, these words. In 1 John 3, 7, John says, "Little children," that's his name for the little flock, "little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous." Now, as you've heard me say many times, there are no superfluous words in the Bible, no unnecessary words. So if John says, "Let no man deceive you," it has to mean that there were some men trying to deceive John's readers. Now the question is, what were they trying to deceive them about? And the answer is, they were trying to deceive these believers about who is righteous in the eyes of God. And you know that because of what the rest of the verse says. Verse 7 again says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Back in John's day, folks, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and that bunch, they thought they were righteous. When they led the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate's judgment hall, if you'll grab your cross-reference sheet, When they led Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate's judgment hall in John 18:28, it says, they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. You see, Pilate kept idols in his judgment hall. And they wouldn't want to come in contact with any idols. I mean, it's okay that they were condemning an innocent man to death out of nothing more than envy of him. But they were much too righteous to come anywhere near idols. Later, when Judas brought the 30 pieces of silver to them, we read in your next reference, Matthew 27:6. They said to him, it's not lawful for to put them, the 30 pieces of silver, into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. How's that for righteousness for you? It was okay for them to do a contract killing and take the money, but they were too righteous to put the money in the treasury. In their own warped way, they thought they were righteous. And they wanted to deceive and fool other people into thinking they were righteous, so other people would join them, including John's readers. So John counters all of this by saying, if you want to know who's really righteous, it's easy to tell. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 7? He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And by the way, he's not talking about doing righteousness like you and I do it once in a while when we're not busy sinning. No! These believers did righteousness all the time. These believers, as it says in your next reference, 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, it says in 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. These believers, folks, were dead to sins. Now, if you know Paul's epistles, maybe you're thinking, well, we are too, aren't we? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? No, it's not. Look at your next reference in Romans 6 and verse 2. Paul says, just members of the body of Christ, to you and I, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see the difference? We're dead to sin, singular. The believers in John's day, they were dead to sins, plural, Peter says. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what's the difference? Well, how many of you remember the definition of death, the Bible definition of death? The Bible definition of death is separation. Look at your next reference in Genesis 35:18. In Genesis 35:18, it says, it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died. When you die physically, your soul and your spirit are separated from your body. But Paul says in Romans 6, spiritually speaking, we've been separated from sin, singular, from the power of sin to condemn us. And these people were too. But these people were also separated from their sins. They no longer sinned. And you know that because John says here in verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Well, how is Christ righteous? 100% righteous, through and through, sinlessly righteous, perfectly righteous. That's how these folks were righteous. They were filled with God's Spirit at Pentecost and literally couldn't sin. John says, that's how you know who's righteous. He says, don't be deceived into thinking the Pharisees are righteous. Now, as we've been saying all along, this epistle of 1 John is a tribulation epistle as well. It's where tribulation Jews are going to look for their instructions, just like you and I look to Paul's epistles for our instructions. And in the tribulation, this question about who's righteous is going to rise again. Because folks, in that day, the followers of Antichrist are going to be worshiping down at the temple that Antichrist built, bringing animal sacrifices, saying, we're the righteous ones. We're obeying the law of Moses that says we should bring these sacrifices. But in that day, God's going to have another group of believers who cannot sin, filled with the Holy Spirit, perfectly, sinlessly righteous. And that's how they'll know who's really righteous in that day. Remember, 1 John's all about which is the Christ, Jesus or Antichrist, and it's also all about which believers are the true believers. Look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, when it says in the beginning of verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, these saints couldn't sin. So if a man sinned, they said, well, he's of the devil. Now, with that in mind, how many of you sin? Raise your hand. If you're listening by recording, we got a room full of devils here. You sin, you're of the devil. Do you see the problem with thinking the book of 1 John is written to you? Unless you rightly divide the word of truth, this epistle of 1 John will have you thinking you're of the devil. That's serious stuff. If you want to know why there's so many Christians out there who are just spiritually messed up, it's because they haven't learned the Bible principle this church is founded on, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in verse 8, do you see that word for? He that committeth sin is of the devil, for. That means John's about to tell you why, if you sinned, it proved you were of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil is a sinner. The devil sinneth from the beginning. Since the devil's a sinner, if you sin, you're of the devil. That's how it works in that day. Believers prove they belong to God by doing righteousness. Sinners will prove they belong to the devil by doing unrighteousness, by doing sin. Now, by the way, we got to stop here in verse 8 and make sure you don't misunderstand verse 8. Make sure you don't understand it when it says in verse 8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. That does not mean God created him as the devil. Because, and this is important, because universalists, the people who say eventually everybody's going to be saved, they use that verse to say that God created the devil evil. And then the devil caused men to sin. So really, if you think about it, God's responsible for sin that men did. So then God is responsible to save everybody from sin. That's how they figure it. But we know that God did not create the devil evil. And we know that from the next cross reference in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, speaking to the devil. In Ezekiel 28, 15, it says, thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day that thou wast created, God created imperfect, till iniquity was found in thee. God created imperfect, then he sinned. So when John says the devil sinneth from the beginning, he's talking about how he sinned from his beginning as the devil. Does that make sense? Now back to the subject. In John's day, if they sinned, it proved they were of the devil, right? Because they shouldn't have been able to sin, because as John says here, the Lord was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see that there at the end of verse 8? The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord was manifested to destroy men's sins. And for those Pentecostal saints, he had. He destroyed their sin. They didn't sin anymore. Now this, by the way, brings up an important point. An important point you need to remember. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just die to save you from the penalty of sins. He died to save you from your sins. To destroy sin in your life. To make you sinless. And in the world to come, you will be. But these folks were already that way. These folks, as it says in your next cross reference, Hebrews 6:5, these folks tasted the powers of the world to come. And one of those powers that they were tasting was the power not to sin. So if they saw a man sin, they knew the Lord had not destroyed the works of the devil in him. Because as John goes on to say in verse 9, back in your Bible, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. How many of you are born of God? Raise your hand. How many of you commit sin? Raise your hand. Well, now you got a problem. Well, you don't have a problem because you know 1 John's not written to you. But 99.9% of all Christians don't know that. They still have a problem with this verse. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what do 99.9% of all Christians do with this verse? Well, there's a couple things they do with it. First of all, they change the word commit to the word practice. They say, oh, that should be... When it says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doesn't commit sin, well, that should be translated, doesn't practice sin. Some of the new Bibles just change it. I checked the New American Standard Version just to grab one off my shelf, changes it to practice. But that doesn't help. Remember my illustration I like to use? If you perform one surgery, heart surgery on a guy, just one, they will arrest you and charge you for practicing medicine without a license. All you got to do is one. Why is that? That's what the word means. To do. When I was in Little League, we practiced 2 or 3 times a week. How many of you sin 2 or 3 times a week? Well, you're practicing sin then, aren't you? But that's not being honest with the Greek word. The Greek word for commit is never translated practice. It is translated do 357 times. And then you know what I did? I looked up the word commit in my Webster's dictionary. You know what the first 2 words were? To do. That's what it means to commit something, to do something. John is saying if you're born of God, you don't do acts of sin. And that verse just does not fit today. But it fits these folks. Folks, it's just better to be honest and let the Bible say what it means and mean what it says and just recognize it's not saying it about you. The other thing the 99.9% of Christians do with this verse concerns that next phrase when it says, "His seed remaineth in him. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." People say that the seed is the new nature inside of you. It's that new man inside of the believer. He's the one who can't sin. Didn't Paul say that in Romans 7? Remember in verse 17 in your cross-reference sheet, Paul says, "When I sin," in Romans 7:17, "it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Well, folks, that explains what happens when we sin. It's not us. It is the old man inside of you. But that won't work in this passage of Scripture, and I'll show you why. Look at the next verse. In verse 10 it says, "In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil." The way you could tell if you were born of God is if you could sin or you couldn't sin. And the test won't work if you say, "Well, my old man is the one doing the sinning." Let me give you a little illustration. Imagine you got two men, one saved, one unsaved. And they both commit the same sin. When the unbeliever sins, it's him that sins. That's what the Bible teaches. When the believer sins, it's not him, it's sin that dwelleth in him. But does that make manifest to you who's born of God? You look at, all you see is the sin. You don't know if it was sin that dwells in him or if it's him. So it's not going to work to say that this seed remaining in him is the thing that can't sin. Especially because that seed is not your old man, or your new man. It's not your new nature. Look at 1 Peter 1:23, your next reference, and I'll tell you what the seed is. Talking about these same people, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born of God, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the Word of God." Hey folks, here in verse 9 when it says, "His seed remaineth in him," it's talking about God's seed remains in these believers. God's Word remains in these believers. He saves them by His Word. And then under the terms of the New Covenant, in your next reference in Jeremiah 31:33, He says, "I'll put My law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." That's the seed that remained in them. The Word, it saved them, and then it remained in them. It remained written in their hearts. It's not the new nature. You can't explain away verse 9 like that. Now, by the way, here in verse 10, this won't work today either. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." He's saying if you see someone sinning, you know he's a child of the devil. But you can't apply that to us. The Corinthians teach us that, right? Remember how carnal they were? Yet what does it say in your next cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2? Paul says, "I'm writing this to the church at Corinth, to them that are sanctified saints." They were sinful, but God called them saints. So you can't say if you see a man sinning, you know he's a child of the devil. And as we go on in verse 10, here's another thing that won't work today. Verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." He's talking about doing righteousness 100% of the time. You see, these saints, not only couldn't they sin and do negative things ever, they always did positive things. They always did righteousness. And John says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Well, that would prove that you and I are not of God, wouldn't it? because we don't always do righteousness. The verse closes in verse 10 with another test of true believers, that you will fail. If I know you. Neither he that loveth his brother. If you didn't love the brethren, it proved you're not a true believer. Now that leads us to the subject of love that is pretty much the subject of the entire next chapter and a lot of the fifth chapter too. And it leads us to our next verse, verse 11. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now listen, loving your brethren, the person sitting next to you, other members of the body of Christ, is a good idea. Loving your brother is a good idea in any dispensation, but in the tribulation, it was part of what they had to do to get saved. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, Peter tells these same people, above all things have fervent love, fervent charity among yourselves. For charity will do what? Cover the multitude of sins. And when you're talking about getting your sins covered, folks, you're talking about getting saved. Look at your next reference. For in Romans 4 and verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Peter says, love covers sins. It forgives them. Now, I know Peter says charity does it, but you know what the Greek word is, don't you? It's agape. And people say, well, that's a bad translation. But it's not. It's a very good translation. It's a word, agape is usually translated love. But charity is an excellent translation in certain places, and that's why they translated it that way in certain places. You've heard me say many times, charity is love, but it's love in action. It's love doing something. You can love somebody without doing anything for them. But you can't charity someone without doing something for them, because charity, by definition, is love in action. And John definitely has love in action in mind here. Next week we're going to see the kind of action he has in mind. But for right now, to prove his point about the importance of loving, John goes back to the basics in the next verse, in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, in verse 11, he says at the end, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. Here John goes back to the basics, back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And the very first example of brothers, and shows how Cain didn't love his brother, didn't treat him with love. Years ago there was a book out called All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Remember, how many of you read that? I never read it, but I remember, you never forget a title like that. And I looked it up, and some of the things you learned in kindergarten that all you needed to know in life was the first thing was share with other people. Number two, play fair with other people. Number three, don't hit people. Good thing to learn in kindergarten. Put things back where you found them. Don't steal. Say you're sorry when you do something wrong. And at least in the list that I saw, no mention of loving your brother. That's the world for you. But the Apostle John's taking us back to Bible kindergarten by going back to the book of Genesis. And he's saying Cain should have loved his brother. Instead, he hated him and killed him. It's such a basic lesson that the Hebrew apostles use it again in Jude. Your next reference, Jude 1:11. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And the reason you don't want to go in the way of Cain is because, as it says back here in your Bible, in verse 12? Cain was of that wicked one. Now, what does that mean? Well, first we got to talk about what it doesn't mean. Because there's a real goofy doctrine that people come up with based on that verse where it says Cain is of that wicked one. There's a doctrine that says that Eve, Adam's wife, had sex with the devil, and that Cain was literally of that wicked one. I got an email just a month or two ago at BBS from someone asking about this and how do they answer this doctrine. Now, I'll tell you this, it's true that sometimes that phrase, who was of, sometimes it does mean you're the son of someone literally. Look at your next reference. Speaking of Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians 4:23, your next reference in Galatians 4:23. Speaking of Ishmael and Isaac, it says, but he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And so sometimes that phrase, who was of, does mean you were sired by so-and-so, but not here. And the way you know that is because there's other times when that phrase, who was of, means something symbolic, something spiritual. Look at your next reference, John 8:44. Remember the Lord looked at the religious leaders of His day, the Pharisees, and He said, ye are of your father, the devil. Well, if the phrase of your father means literally son, then the Pharisees were also, you know, their mothers also had sex with the devil and produced them. And you know, it just doesn't make any sense. You know the Lord was telling these religious leaders, you're of the father, the devil, spiritually. And that's what John's saying here. In your next reference, or you can just back up in your Bible to 1 John 3 and verse 8. Remember, John just said, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Right? So don't believe anybody who comes along and tells you that Eve had sex with the devil, and then that's why Cain was of the of that wicked one. No, it's not the way it works. Now, next, John talks about why Cain slew his brother, which reminds me of my old joke. Why did Cain kill his brother? Anybody remember? Because he was Abel. Same reason a lot of men kill their brothers, because they can. Because he was Abel. Anyway, now that we're done being silly, let's see why John says that Cain killed his brother. Verse 12, don't be like Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew him. Why did he do that? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. And folks, it might be hard for you to wrap your mind around, and you and me to, but there's just something about being evil that makes you want to kill people who aren't. Let me give you an example in your next reference. Last one on the page, 1 Samuel 19, 4 and 5. And Jonathan, son of King Saul, spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because David hath not sinned against thee, and because David's works have been to thee very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew Goliath, the Philistine. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Jonathan is scratching his head. He just can't understand why his father hated David. And the only explanation is because those who do evil just naturally hate those who do good. It's the same reason Cain killed his brother. But, listen, when it says that Cain killed Abel because his works were evil, it's not talking about Cain's works in general. It's talking about a specific work that Cain did. And you know that because after saying that Cain's works were evil, it says at the end of verse 12, his brother's works, you got to supply the word there, that's an ellipsis. His brother's works were righteous. Now that's not talking about Abel's works in general. And you know that because of your next cross reference, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. In Hebrews 11 verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was, there's our word, that he was righteous. Cain's evil work, folks, was when he brought the wrong sacrifice. Abel's righteous work was when he brought the right sacrifice. That makes sense? That's why Cain killed him. And that explains what John says in verse 13. In verse 13 he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Because in John's day, the children of the devil were still bringing animal sacrifices. They're still going down to the temple, slitting the throats of little lambs. The Pharisees in that crowd, still bringing animal sacrifices. So they hated John and his crowd because they were no longer doing that. What kind of sacrifices were John and his crowd offering? Look at your next reference. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter tells the same readers that John's writing to, he says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, the house of Israel, the spiritual house of Israel, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Those are the ones that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices? Well, look at the next verse, Hebrews 13:16. The book of Hebrews tells these same people to do good and to communicate, don't forget, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The people that were bringing the wrong sacrifices in John's day were the people bringing the animal sacrifices. And they hated John and his brethren because they were bringing the right sacrifices. See the parallel between Cain and Abel? Cain hated his brother because he was bringing the right sacrifice. And once again, 1 John, it's a tribulation epistle. In that day, children of the devil again are going to be bringing the wrong sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Antichrist is going to rebuild the temple, bring back their sacrifice system, and apostate Jews are going to be bringing them animals. True Jews will know that Christ is their sacrifice. They're not going to be sacrificing animals. They're going to be offering spiritual sacrifices. They're going to be doing good to their brethren, like it says in these verses here. How do you think the apostate Jews are going to feel about that? They're going to hate him for that. And they're going to persecute him for that. By the way, do you ever wonder why the Muslims hate you? Hate Christianity? And you don't hate them? You don't hate them, do you? You shouldn't. The reason they hate you, though, folks, is because their deeds are evil. And by that I mean, they're bringing the wrong sacrifice. Anything but the blood of Christ in this dispensation is the wrong sacrifice. And you're bringing the right one. That's why they hate you. Listen, God says if you bring the wrong sacrifice to Him, it's not just wrong, it's evil. It's evil. And I'm not just picking on them. You've heard me say many times, as Americans, you need to welcome and accept Muslims and anybody else of any other religious persuasion. That's the country we live in. Because if they start choosing which religion they'll allow and which they won't, it ain't going to be ours. You need to accept and love everyone as an American, but when it comes to the truth of God's Word, you need to be not accepting of people who want to bring another sacrifice. It's evil. Verse 14, our last verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, when verse 14 begins by talking about passing from death, eternal death, unto eternal life, that's what happened when they believed. Look at your next reference, John 5:24. In John 5:24, the Lord told the Jews, He says, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is what? Passed from death unto life. That's how they passed from death unto life, by believing. But the way they knew they passed from death unto life, John says here, is because they loved the brethren. Now, that is not how you know you've passed from death unto life. You too were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Our Apostle Paul says that. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. We tacked on verse 5 there. Ephesians 2, 1, 5. Paul says, And you, has God quickened or made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. You too have passed from death unto life. But Paul never says the way you know you've passed from death to life is because you love the brethren. Doesn't say that. The only way you know you've passed from death to life is because the words on the page in Paul's epistles tell you you've been quickened by trusting in Christ, by grace, through faith. That's the only way you know. You know why? Your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, We walk by faith, not by sight. You can't look at your life and say, I don't love so-and-so, so I must not be saved. I must not be passed from death unto life. You can't do that. You can't walk by sight. You have to walk by faith. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God says, You who were dead in sins have been quickened. You can hate the brethren, folks, and still be saved. You shouldn't, but you can. It's no proof of salvation either way. But not for these folks. Loving the brethren is how these folks knew they were saved. Look at your next reference, Hebrews 6:10, verse 6:10 and 11. The writer talks about your labor of love that you've ministered to the saints. You love the saints. And he says, keep it up. He says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The way they know they pass from death unto life, the way they had assurance that they pass from death unto life, was if they loved the brethren. Now, how would you like that to be true of you today? Got a brother or sister you don't particularly love? I don't hate any of the brethren, folks, but there's a few of them I have to make myself love. Not you, Bill, no. He's waving his hand over there. There's a few of the brethren who mistreat you people and other members of the body of Christ, and it just burns me up. And I have to make myself love them. But that's not how you get the assurance that you've passed from death into life. The way you get assurance is reading the words on the page in Paul's epistles. The words that tell you you're saved by grace through faith. Now, at the end of verse 14, he says, "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." If you do love the brethren, you abide in Christ. Right? We've seen that in this epistle. If you do love the brethren, you're abiding in Christ. If you don't love the brethren, you're abiding in death. Now, this brings up an intradispensational principle. Notice what John doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you don't love your brother, you die. Doesn't say that. He said, he that loveth not his brother is already dead. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You see, folks, people aren't born spiritually alive and then have to do some really bad sin in order to die spiritually. Oh no. People are born spiritually dead and have to get saved to become spiritually alive. That's why in your last reference in John 3:18, and we tack verse 36 on there too. That's why John says, "He that believeth on Him," speaking of Christ, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." Not because of what he did, but because of what he didn't believe. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will come on him." Is that what it says? It's a misprint if it is. "He that believeth not the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That means it's already there. It's just going to stick. How about you this morning? Are you not condemned or are you condemned? Are you dead in sins or are you alive in Christ? Those are your only two choices, folks. Did you ever watch a courtroom TV show, courtroom drama, and you see the defendant stand for his sentencing and you see him condemned to death by lethal injection or electrocution or whatever the means in that state? And if it's a particularly moving drama, you say to yourself, what must it feel like to have a man look you in the eye and say, "You are condemned to die"? Well, if you're not saved this morning, you don't have to wonder. Because God's Word says you're not only condemned to die physically, you're condemned to die twice. You're condemned to die physically and then experience what the Bible calls the second death, spiritual death, in eternity in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Imagine that. You're standing in God's courtroom and you hear Him say that. But then, imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be your judge someday, stands up and says, "Yeah, but I paid your penalty and now you don't have to die." That'd be good news, wouldn't it? I don't have to die physically. I don't have to die spiritually, eternally. The problem is, if you wait till that day, you will have waited too late. The day to accept the payment for the Lord Jesus Christ's sin is today. Paul says now is the day of salvation. If you wait till that day, it will be eternally too late. The Lord Jesus Christ is a hanging judge, folks. Everyone born into this life is born spiritually dead, heading for that second death, needlessly. All they have to do is believe that He paid their price and they can escape. That's all you have to believe. Father, we pray for those who will hear this message by means of recording, as well as for any who are here today who know not Christ as Savior. We pray that the magnitude, the eternal magnitude of being eternally condemned will weigh upon them this morning. In the upcoming issue of the Berean Searchlight, we're going to have a little picture, an artist's rendition of a hand sticking out of the flames of hell. And we pray that you'll use that picture and use that thought to make people consider the claims of Jesus Christ this morning. Meantime, we rejoice in the payment that was made for our sins, and we rejoice in the name of the one who paid it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Thornton, could you come and help this congregation sing God's praise?
That's outstanding.